All right. Thank you, Jamie and Janie. It's great to hear some of the work going on around the city. And if you are at all into that kind of city work, by all means, get plugged in. Surf. We need help. People that just want to roll their sleeves up and jump into some of those beautiful city ministries opportunities, particularly people that are willing to just sit with people in our community with a lot less privilege than we have. And so, yeah, thank you both for sharing. This Sunday, we're taking a break from our gospel culture series to spend some time casting some biblical vision for our city ministries and celebrating what, by God's grace, we've been able to do to serve our city this year. Kind of a new initiative, just to kind of take a moment once a year to kind of stand back and think about the opportunity where we're at here as a church in the city and the opportunities that we have to do that. Also, maybe an opportunity to hold us accountable too. Hey, what are the opportunities? What are the ministries that we're doing here? Redemption City started in the city, right downtown on the river by the 6th Street Bridge, which is in that picture right there on the screen. Photo credit Stephen Dorr for that beautiful picture there, right up the Grand River there, heading into downtown. My offices were downtown for about 9 years. I could stroll down to Madcap for a cortado anytime I wanted. I could walk down to Monroe Center to all those wonderful shops that were down there. And so I got to experience a little bit of life in the downtown. Our church, for those who've been around for a while, met on the campus of Aquinas College for many years. And we've landed in the last few years here on the southeast side of the city. But over the course of the last couple of years, we've really sought to reach people who live, work, and play in the heart of the city. And most of you probably fit one of those categories here, and that's probably why you're here in our church. And we've tried to focus our efforts serving people in the city. We just look around us in the city and see so many needs here in our community. Our church is straddling the most affluent neighborhood in Grand Rapids, the 49506 East Grand Rapids neighborhood, which if you drive in here on Plymouth, you see all these gorgeous mansions with beautiful manicured lawns. And if you drive the other way down to the 49507 neighborhood, you're going to find some rough neighborhoods, some people struggling a little bit more to experience the good life here in Grand Rapids. And so we've got a wonderful opportunity to be a church here in the city. City is, after all, our middle name. And so I like to remind people of that from time to time, and getting an opportunity to do that for a whole Sunday is pretty great. Cities, just by way of a little bit of overview, cities are places characterized by density, diversity, and cultural energy. If you're thinking about the city, what it is like to be in a city, it's to be in a place of density, diversity, and cultural energy. There are lots of people living in close proximity, lots of different kinds of people, and when those people come together, they do some remarkable things. And so we have wonderful things like Madcap Coffee. We have cutting-edge medical technology here in the city. Many of you are involved in that medical community over there on the Medical Mile. We have wonderful universities with brilliant thought leaders, and many of you are plugged into those centers of learning and thinking here in our city. On the flip side, of course, all this density attracts people who are struggling in need of social services, housing, recovery, refugees being resettled. We already mentioned folks just looking for basic services like laundry and care. Cities at their best are places of tremendous cultural production, also places that care for the most vulnerable. All of this diversity drives both the cultural energy of the city, can also stretch it to the point of breaking, as we saw in the race riots back a few years ago. While we enjoy the Grand Rapids Symphony or the ballet, or the Grand Rapids Griffins, there's also gangs and drug dealers and sex traffickers. And I can remember sitting along my own house there in Franklin with Mark and a couple of the guys and having guy drive by and, you know, gunshots coming through right to our old house down on Franklin. And so the city really has tremendous, beautiful opportunities for good and evil as we live in the city. Back in 2016, I preached a whole sermon series called For the City, Unpacking Some of the Importance of Cities in the Bible. And so a couple of things that we looked at as we were considering the city, and I'm cheating here. You can go back and listen to that series, of course, but I'm going to try and cram a whole sermon series right into my introduction here because it was a really great series. We looked at the purpose of the city in Genesis 4, how sin has sabotaged cities in Genesis 11. We looked at how cities are places of refuge for minorities and refugees. We saw how cities are places of spiritual seeking and worship in Psalm 48. We saw how much God loves cities in Jonah, the great climax of that book. We looked at Jesus' love for his own city, which we see in Luke 19:41. We looked at the strategic importance of cities in the spread of the gospel in the book of Acts as the gospel went from one major city in the Greco-Roman world to the next. And finally, we concluded with the new city in Hebrews and Revelation. As Tim Keller, never tired of saying, the Bible begins in a garden, but it ends in a city. In fact, a beautiful garden city, which I appreciate some of the cities here in the Midwest because they have a little bit more greenery in them. If you're in New York City or something, it's a concrete jungle. But if you're in Grand Rapids or Minneapolis, there's rivers and there's green spaces. And, you know, you get a little bit of hint of the kind of garden city that is to come. So it's important for us to remember the city is not just a place of problems, of poverty, homelessness, addiction, violence, crime, racial tension, but a place full of possibilities with tremendous potential for gospel ministry. I think it's easy for churches to be overwhelmed by the city, by all the beliefs and values and religious perspectives. It's easy for churches to get overwhelmed by just the sheer needs of the city, right? Trying to address all the systematic problems in our city without the resources of the gospel is a recipe for burnout. And we hear that all the time from social workers, those on the front lines doing that kind of work, teachers that are teaching here in the city. How easy it is. It's also easy for churches to get introverted and ingrown over time. The city of Grand Rapids is filled with empty churches who lost their mission, lost sight of all the people around them and the very practical needs. Many are dead and dying. Some of them have been converted into condos and breweries. I've got a little picture for you here. Josh and Emily actually used to live in that church up front, Bethel Abundant Life Church there that got turned into some beautiful condos right when they moved into town. I have met a lot of folks at Brew Vivant, a wonderful little chapel turned into an upscale brew pub now. And that's the life of our city. And we see this over and over again, churches becoming condos, breweries, you know, upscale restaurants. And I think it's a tragedy, right? Because there's so many needs and opportunities in our city for the church to step up and be the people that God has called us to be. And I think a lot of those churches are closing down because they lost the mission God had for them. They lost the heart that God had for the people around them. And God shut those churches down because they were not doing, they were lost sight of their mission. So my hope for our church as we engage in the city ministry opportunities around us, right, is that we would stay tender, stay sensitive, stay compassionate to the needs around us, all of the incredible diversity that we see, and all of the wonderful neighbors we have an opportunity to engage with. And so there's some biblical wisdom here for us in the book of Jeremiah. And I guess I need to get there. It's a really long introduction here. I tried to squeeze a whole sermon series into the introduction there, but you can go back and listen to that series if you're interested in learning more about the city and all of God's beautiful design for it. But I want to just camp out on one text today, and that's Jeremiah 29, and specifically Jeremiah 29:7. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God tells his people this. He says, to seek the welfare of the city where I've sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. This was a favorite passage of the late pastor Timothy Keller, who spent the better part of his life investing in the great city of New York. And I hope it encourages us as we love our great city here of Grand Rapids. I was going to try and bust out one of my old t-shirts about how great Grand Rapids was from my early days of church plant. It didn't quite fit anymore, and so getting a little small for me. But you know, we love our city here and want to continue that pattern. Our text this morning, Jeremiah 29, and I'm going to try and be brief here, but I've got a lot of great content, presents three options for engaging our city, three possibilities. One is syncretism, and I'll explain what that means if you're not familiar with that term. The second is separation, and the third is, third S in there, shalom, seeking the shalom of the city, which is the Hebrew translation of Jeremiah 29:7. And my aim for this morning's sermon is that we would see the city as a place to deeply experience God's shalom and share it with others. That we would see the city as a place to deeply experience God's shalom, God's peace, and to share it with others. So let me pray as we dive in, and I'll try to give you the we'll get into this text here and work our way through it. So, Father, we live in a city with almost 200,000 people, beautifully created in your image, and we know there's almost a million people in the metro area where so many of us are spread out across that place. People from different backgrounds, people from different races, ethnicities, socioeconomic levels, with remarkable amounts of diversity right in the backyard of our church, right in our neighborhood. Would you help us to see the opportunities for our church to be a part of your work here? Would you give us your compassion to move towards hurting people and the wisdom to discern how best to roll up our sleeves and help? Would the people of this city feel your care and compassion through this church? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, jumping into Jeremiah, I need to take a little bit of a running start here to get going with some historical background to set the context, right? We've been in the New Testament talking about one another's, and we're pivoting back to the Old Testament, back to a prophet who is speaking to Israel as a nation that's just been sent into exile. So let me set the story up a little bit here first. So Jerusalem, Israel's capital city and the place where God's temple stood, was supposed to be a center of worship for the nations, a place of refuge, a center of wisdom. It was supposed to be a beacon of light, right, to the pagan nations around them, showing them the goodness of God, the goodness of his law, the wisdom of his laws, all the goodness and greatness of who he is and what he's like. And so, while there were glimpses of this throughout Israel's history, people from the outside seeing the goodness of Israel's God and joining with him, they were few and far between. Perhaps the visit of the Queen of Sheba from distant Africa to learn about God's wisdom from King Solomon was one of maybe the high points of Israel actually being the beacon it was called to be. The picture here is from Solomon's Jerusalem at the apex of that kingdom when the city was at its most brilliant point, and it was a beacon of light to the nations for just a short time. But that city, you know, not long afterwards, not after it reached its apex of its glory, became a center of false worship, filled with injustice. Solomon, as he reached out to the nations to display the wisdom of God, also brought in 700 wives and 300 concubines and made all these political alliances, and all of a sudden his heart was drawn away from God. And the city, instead of becoming a beacon of light to the nations, the city on a hill that it was called to be, became a city filled with false worship, filled with injustice. And the prophets, of course, came and denounced this city, and it was eventually sent into exile. In 586, the Babylonians conquered Jerusalem, plundered the temple, took all the leading people in the city into exile in Babylon, which is where we pick up our story, because Jeremiah is addressing the exiles that have been sent into Babylon. The cream of the crop, the craftsmen, the leading political leaders, the royal families, the aristocracy, the leading men of the city, all that were sent into this glorious city of Babylon. So the other city, one of the great cities of the ancient world, famous for its hanging gardens, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, an incredible, diverse city with people from all walks of life and values. And so how are the exiles supposed to live in their new city, this great city of Babylon? They had three options, as I suggested already in my outline. Syncretism, separation, and seeking the shalom of the city. So let's start with syncretism, and let's start with a working definition of syncretism. Syncretism is the process by which aspects of one religion are assimilated into or blended with another religion. So practically speaking, this involved blending the different beliefs, values, practices of the Babylonians into their Jewish heritage. The Babylonians were remarkably successful at assimilating new people from distant nations. Their strategy was very simple. Take the best, brightest from each land they conquered, send them to Babylon, assimilate them into the culture of Babylon, and turn them into productive, loyal Babylonian citizens. A time in the great city of Babylon convinced most everyone of the superiority, wealth, wisdom, and power of the Babylonians. Obviously, the Babylonians' gods had triumphed in battle, so they deserved the allegiance of these new refugees that were fleeing to the city. Resistance was futile, right? You will be assimilated. That was the Babylonian mantra, and apparently also a Star Trek mantra as well. These exiles would be tempted with all the ancient world had to offer if they would embrace the beliefs, values, practices of the empire. And while these historical realities of conquest and exile might not necessarily land on us with a lot of relevance today, it's interesting, Peter in the New Testament actually addresses his readers as elect exiles, as people that also find themselves in a position of exile. Peter saw their allegiance to Jesus and his kingdom, making them exiles in whatever nation or kingdom in which they found themselves. And we find ourselves today in that same position, right? We're exiles waiting for God's kingdom to come in its fullness. In the meantime, I want you to see that the city is still very much in the business of syncretism, in the business of seeking to conform those that live in it to its beliefs and its values and its practices. And while you might not have been ripped from your family and dragged away into the great city of Grand Rapids, right, the city still has a way, right, of beginning to work on us in different ways, right? The city is still very much working to indoctrinate us into its beliefs, its values and practices, sometimes in very subtle ways, sometimes in more obvious ones. But I've seen this play out so many times here in Grand Rapids. You have young people moving from the crowded surrounding countryside, maybe from small towns, maybe from, you know, kind of sheltered families, you know, very strict religious upbringings and backgrounds, and all of a sudden they enter into the freedom of college life. They're on a college campus. Their parents are no longer hovering above them. The rules are off, all the restrictions that they had. And all of a sudden, they're living in a city, this great urban playground. And there are so many opportunities for them to have their mind exploded by new ideas as their professors are articulating the latest and greatest philosophies and trends, right? They're exposed to incredible diversity in racial diversity. There's religious diversity. There's people experimenting with different ideologies and gender identities, and all of a sudden they're living in an area that can be very confusing and very disorienting. And I've watched so many of them wrestle with that. Some of them go through dramatic deconversion experiences, deconstruct their entire faith and walk away from it. I've watched others kind of just slowly, gradually kind of drift off from the faith, you know, as the pressures of the city come to bear on them in more more subtle ways, maybe not the same dramatic level. But I would argue hardly anybody walks away unchanged, right, from an encounter with the city, unless you just have your head in the sand somewhere. Like the amount of being exposed to life in the city, the diversity of viewpoints and values and people is at the very least going to challenge you, and for many people, challenge you to syncretize, to compromise your beliefs, your values, some of your core convictions that maybe you grew up with, maybe your parents wanted to pass along to you. Now, the problem with syncretism is pretty simple, right? The beliefs, values, and practices of the city are constantly changing. They are constantly in flux, right? If you don't have a good foundation, you will find yourself chasing ever-elusive, ever-changing fads, beliefs, and practices. And that's why so many city dwellers are constantly living in flux, restless, never really grounded, never really having a home, always visiting new ideas and new religious expressions and trying on new identities, but never really finding a home for themselves. So option one for these Hebrew exiles was syncretism, right, to the beliefs and the values of Babylon, just to blend in with the city around them. Option number two came from their own prophets back in their hometown of Jerusalem, right? They called for separation, right? We see their instructions in our text this morning in Jeremiah 29, verses 8 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, do not let your prophets and your diviners who are among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams that they dream, for it is a lie. They are prophesying to you in my name. I did not send them, declares the Lord. And so the prophets back in Jerusalem had words to say. We know what they're saying. If you flip back a page to Jeremiah 28, verse 1, we can read the message in which they sent to the exiles. In that same year, this is Jeremiah 28, 1, in that same year, the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the fifth month of the fourth year, Hananiah, the son of Azur, the prophet from Gibeon, spoke to me in the house of the Lord in the presence of the priests of the people, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have broken the yoke of the king of Babylon. Within 2 years, I will bring back to this place all the vessels of the Lord's house, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, took away from this place and carried to Babylon. I'll also bring back to this place Jeconiah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the exiles from Judah who went to Babylon, declares the Lord, for I will break the yoke of the king of Babylon. So the false prophets are, you know, confidently promising that the exiles will return. God will defeat the Babylonians, and in a mere 2 years' time, right, they will all be back living comfortably in their city of Jerusalem. And in the meantime, of course, the assumption being that these exiles need to live separate lives, right? The false prophets were deeply concerned about the influence of the Babylonians. They were aware of their incredible propaganda machine. They knew how successful Babylonians were at assimilating conquered peoples into their beliefs and values. And so they're deeply concerned for these exiles, right? We can infer from the contrast to God's own instructions that we're going to look at in just a moment, that they're saying things like, don't settle down, don't build houses, don't get married, don't start a career, don't mix with other races or ethnicities, don't mix with other religions, stay on the outskirts of the city, resist assimilation by any and all means, hang in there, hunker down, hang in there, God will eventually deliver you in 2 years' time. And that's the same advice that many fundamentalist and conservative pastors and religious leaders are giving today, right? Stay away from the city. Don't let it influence you. Don't let it change you. Don't be assimilated by it, right? Don't mix with the poor. Don't mix with other races. Don't mix with other religions or ideologies or people with different identities. Stay in the holy huddle. It's safe there. You know, you won't be thrown by all these ideologies that are out there. Or even better, recently, move to a hobby farm out in the country and read Wendell Berry. You know, it'll be great. You'll have none of the problems of the world to confront you and deal with at all. I hear that a lot from millennials these days. Sorry, it's a total aside. And they have some biblical justification from both the book of Proverbs and Saul, right? And Paul, bad company corrupts good character, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15:33. We know that, right? If you hang around, the people that you hang around with most closely are going to deeply shape you. They're going to influence you. They are going to be the people that can change your life, right? So you need in your life deep biblical community, and you're going to need deep Christian practices if you're going to make it in the city and not be swayed by all the ideologies that are surrounding us, right? But this works both ways. Christians can also be a force for good in the city. Christians can also, in that deep community, in that rich, thick community and practices, can also change the perspectives and values of people in the city, right? Who are struggling to find themselves, who they are, what they're all about, what they believe, trying to find meaning in life. And while James warns us, right, to stay away, keep oneself unstained from the world, to stay away from worldly influences and values, it's interesting, Jesus, when he prays for his disciples, he doesn't pray that God would take them out of the world in John 17, that God would protect them. God would give them favor as they step into the city and engage with the various peoples that God has called them to minister to. God promises to be with his people as they engage and step into the various situations that we have to face every day as we're working and living and doing all that we do in the city. It's interesting, I think that the separatists overestimate the influence of the city or the world on Christians, and they underestimate the dangers of the separatist community itself. I don't know if you've been in one of those really, really stuffy Christian communities, but they can be ugly. Self-righteousness, narrow-mindedness, judgmentalism, legalism, hypocrisy. Like when you retreat to the holy huddle, that can sometimes be a very suffocating place. And a lot of people that come to the city are retreating from those kind of backgrounds and from those kind of upbringings. And what we see here in our text, right, that ultimately the peace that we're looking for is not just to be found in old-time religion, not in the traditional values, but it's to be found in God himself. And that's what we're going to see here as we come to the conclusion of our text. If syncretism or separation isn't the answer, what is it? This leads to God's surprising alternative in our text this morning. And I want to camp out here for a few minutes. This is 29 verses 4 through 9. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles who I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and live in them. Plant gardens and eat their produce. Take wives and have sons and daughters. Take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage, that they may bear sons and daughters may multiply there. Do not decrease, but seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile, and pray to the Lord on its behalf, for in its welfare you will find your welfare. The word the ESV translates welfare, and the NIV translates peace and prosperity, used three times just in verse 7, is this Hebrew word shalom. Now, shalom is often translated peace in our English translations, but shalom is not simply the absence of conflict. It's welfare, it's wholeness, it's growth in all of its dimensions, physical, emotional, economical, social, and of course, most importantly, spiritually. Shalom is how the world was created to be, harmony between God and humanity and the world. It's what we were made for, right? And right now, of course, the world we live in is characterized by alienation. And we don't feel that harmony, that unity, that flourishing and fullness that we were designed for. And so the exiles, as they're going to this city of Babylon, are called to seek the flourishing of the city in all of its dimensions. This included very concrete, practical things like settling down, building houses, you know, buy rather than rent, right? Plant gardens and eat their produce, right? Think long term. Don't just settle in a city to use the city. Be there for the long term. Find a career where you can give back to the community. Get married, have kids, have grandkids, raise them in the community and give back. And of course, it also includes the spiritual work, right? Praying for their new city. They're to be priests to this new city. They're to care for its spiritual needs and the opportunities that are there for those that are spiritually seeking. So seeking the shalom of the city means pursuing the flourishing of the city in all of its dimensions across the full spectrum there. Now, at first glance, this might sound like fairly easy instructions, right? Who's going to argue about home ownership, settling down, getting married, having kids, finding a career? I mean, all that sounds fairly non-controversial here, right? You know, hey, take care of the city will take care of you. But we have to remember the Babylonians are Israel's arch enemy, right? They conquered Israel and carried off the best and brightest to their capital city in what was the greatest national disaster the people had ever experienced. It's the worst crisis in the history of Israel. So the call to seek the shalom of this city and pray for it is going to be incredibly difficult, incredibly demanding. Imagine you're ripped from your homes and everything you value, brought to a whole other city, and then you're called to love those very people that sent you into exile, that dislocated you from everything that you knew and were familiar with. That's the call here. And God sent his people into exile intentionally. We see three times in this text that God sent Israel into exile. He had a purpose in this. Verse 4, verse 7, 14 all emphasize that God had a purpose in sending his people into exile. He's teaching them how to love their enemies. If they won't take the gospel to the nations, God will take them to the nations. This is where they're going to grow in their faith. This is where they're going to grow in their prayer life. This is where they're going to start seeking God again instead of just phoning it in. This is where they're going to find that God is more than enough for the challenges of the city. Strangely, God is saying that in the midst of serving their enemies, in the midst of seeking the common good of their enemies, in the midst of praying for their enemies, they're going to discover the peace and the joy and the fulfillment and the satisfaction, the harmony with God that they've been looking for there. Peace is no longer going to be found back in the promised land. Peace is going to be found in the heart of this pagan city. The challenges of the city become a furnace for spiritual refinement and spiritual growth. And we see this illustrated throughout the exilic period here. God raised up some extraordinary people during that time. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these, you know, Hebrew teenagers that are exiled to Babylon and go all the way up into the court and become, you know, advisors to the king himself and are able to influence national policy and serve the state. Think of Nehemiah, who served as a cupbearer in the Persian court, and he's able to seek the favor of the king and allow Jerusalem to be rebuilt and reestablished and its walls put up. Think of Esther, right, who rose, you know, as an immigrant, like a refugee in the great city of Persia to become the very queen and then use her influence to save God's people. The challenges of serving in these great pagan metropolises form people of remarkable character and remarkable competence. And it's certainly been, I would say, a growing point for me, moving to cities where I did my residency in Minneapolis and then moving here to Grand Rapids, being surrounded by all the incredibly smart people. As a pastor, there's all these seminaries around and seminary students, people that are really sharp business people, people that are really at the top of their field, have high levels of education and learning. The city's a place that's going to challenge you to grow, to be at your best. And I'm hoping it's great for my kids as well, as they're getting exposed to all of the different things that they're going to experience here in the city. While many people look at the city as a place that's hostile to spiritual growth, God saw it as a place to form character, develop a prayer life, a place where people will seek God with all their hearts and find him. Tim Keller notes, there is almost no nominal Christianity in the city. People do not go to church here because it is expected. People cannot be Christian here without being challenged or questioned by their friends. This forces believers to be much more thoughtful so as to understand and articulate their faith. I love that about Redemption City Church. Like, no one is telling you guys to go to church this morning, but we're here in the city. We got a church full of people that are getting up on the weekend when most of our contemporaries are getting up for lunch, very leisurely for breakfast at one of the trendy brunch spots in Easttown or something. We've got a church full of people that are gathering that want to be here, that want to be shaped and formed into the image of Christ. Man, if you want to grow in your faith, the city is a wonderful place to grow. But God's call to seek the shalom of the city, pray for, is preparing his people for their ultimate peace and future and hope. We see that in verses 11 through 14, one of those classic coffee cup verses about how God's plans for their peace and their future and their hope. And while that promise is often ripped out of context, it has some profound lessons for God's people in exile. So let me briefly read here verse 11 through 14. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I'll hear you, and you will seek me, and you'll find me when you seek me with all your hearts. I'll be found by you, declares the Lord, and I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. The exile is not the final word to God's people. God has plans for restoring his people, not just to their land and to their city, but to himself and the shalom that they were ultimately designed for. The pressures of exile will cause them to seek God with all their heart, right? That's what 12 through 14 say, right? When you find yourself in exile, when all that you use for props, for support and comfort are stripped away, you're going to actually seek after me with all your heart. The pressures of the city are going to cause you to seek me with all your heart. And once God has their attention, he launches into this future hope and promise in the new covenant. God will put his law on his heart and remember their sins no more. We see this in Jeremiah 31. Later, the prophet Ezekiel will say that God is promising a covenant of shalom, in fact, a new covenant where God's shalom will come to his people. And while Israel would return to the land after 70 years of exile, they'd rebuild the city and the temple, these new covenant promises would wait 400 silent years for their fulfillment. It was only when Jesus stepped on the scene with a mission to seek the shalom of another city that these promises would finally come to their fulfillment. Jesus wept over his city. He preached the good news to his city. He healed the sick in his city. He cast out demons in his city and even raised the dead right outside the city. Jesus' ministry would be a masterclass in seeking the shalom of the city. But it wasn't his ministries of mercy that he's chiefly remembered for, right? It was his willingness to lay down his life for the people of that city. Seeking the shalom of the city would require that he take the sins of the city and the sins of the world on himself. Right? The new covenant that Jeremiah prophesied would be ratified in his body and blood. It was this scandalous display of love at the cross and his resurrection, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit that sparked a revolution in the heart of that city that has changed the world forever. And it's this love that ignites our hearts to the difficult and important work of loving our city well. And so what would it look like for us to seek the shalom of our city? Briefly here, obviously Janie and Jamie have already listed a few ways we're trying to roll up our sleeves to serve our city here. So there are opportunities to serve. There are opportunities to get involved and engage. If you don't want to serve here in ministries like Laundry Love or some of the different ways that we're helping serve the community, there are lots of nonprofits in town. There are like 1,000 nonprofits in Grand Rapids that you could get involved in. Roll up your sleeves and serve alongside in this community. Some of you are already serving in ministries here in our city, and we would love to support and encourage you. If you're doing the beautiful work of loving our city well, as a church, we want to support you. We want to encourage you. We want to come alongside you. We want to bless you. We want to love you as you do that beautiful work. And we would love to inspire and equip a new generation to love and serve our city, right? This is an important work. It's a beautiful work. And we have an opportunity here with lots of colleges and universities, young students and professionals to cast a vision for an opportunity to serve in so many of these different wonderful fields that you can be a part of. And lastly, there's so many different ministries in our city. Our church has only been here for a few years, and there are so many churches and nonprofits that are doing phenomenal work in our city. We are in need to partner with many churches and many nonprofits to even make a dent in some of the systemic challenges to our city. We're going to have to lock arms with other kingdom-minded ministries, partner with them to do the work. And so would you pray, right, that God would be bringing those partnerships to our church, giving us opportunities to roll up our sleeves, serve along so many men and women, churches and ministries that are doing this beautiful work here in our city. I want to close with a quote from Tim Keller that I think sums up concisely the message of Jeremiah 27, probably the only concise thing in my sermon this morning. For our own continuing spiritual growth and well-being, we need the city, perhaps more than the city needs us. My prayer for our church is that the challenges and opportunities of city ministry would be the very things that deepen our prayer life, strengthen our faith, increase our compassion, and sharpen our wisdom and discernment. Let's pray. God might do that. Father, I thank you for these beautiful words in Jeremiah that we get to study just briefly this morning. Thank you for the call to seek the shalom of the city and to find our shalom in that seeking, in that serving, in that process of engaging with the difficulties of the city. I pray for those this morning that are struggling with the challenges of serving in the city, in their vocation, in their work, in their calling, in their school, struggling with being underemployed, overemployed, struggling with some of the complex dynamics of all the things happening, the different ideologies of the city, different pressures of the city, struggling with just the beauty of diversity, but the difficulty of diversity. God, I just pray that you would meet and minister to each person here as they seek to just step into the opportunities that you have put in front of us. We don't have to go out of our way, God, as we have opportunities here in our city. There's so many ways for us to be able to be involved in the beautiful work that you're doing. So give us wisdom, give us discernment, give us your compassion to step into those all those different avenues. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.